Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. I have a friend who will remain nameless. He's a senior pastor of a big church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, who is fond of saying, "Every day is the same to me. Each day is like another." And he typically says this to playfully belittle those of his friends who take special joy in seasons of the year like Christmas. I've sort of kept this silent, but I'm going on record. I am one of those people who take special joy in the Christmas season. Now, obviously, there is commercialization and trivialization that should grieve us all, but I do like things like choosing a Christmas tree and decorating a Christmas tree, which we did last Saturday. I like buying gifts for family and friends. I like Dickens' Christmas Carol. I like It's a Wonderful Life. I like Christmas music, most Christmas music. I like Bing Crosby at this time of year. It's about the only time of year I probably listen to Bing Crosby. This year in particular, my oldest son is now almost three, and it sort of changes everything when you have a child. And one of the things that we've been doing over the last 5 days is every morning, over breakfast, we get out our Advent calendar. But our Advent calendar is a big wooden model that sits up, and it's a lot of fun. And so one of the things we've been doing is every day we, as you know, if you do an Advent calendar, I'm telling a little bit of the Christmas story every day. And then my son will reach into the little compartment that has the number of the day, and he'll reach in and find out what's going to be in there, because he's never done this before. And then he's going to hang it on the nativity scene. And so every day I retell that part of the story. And so we've talked about how God wanted to send a gift to this world. He wanted to save people from their sins. And he wanted people to know where this gift was, and so he placed a star. And then in that first compartment, there was a star. And so Samuel got to place that star on the nativity scene. And then we've been going day after day telling a little bit more about the story. And yesterday morning we got to a fun part, because, you know, you're telling the same thing over and over. I have been, because I'm wanting him to get these details. And then I was able, though, we came to the part that I knew what was in that next compartment. It was going to be an angel. And so I was able, when I got to that, and said, "And lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds." And my son just about jumped out of his seat. He was just ready for more sheep and more shepherds, because the last 4 days have been sheep and shepherds. But now, lo, there was an angel of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the King James memorization kicks in, and they were sore afraid. And Samuel was just, "Whoa, what's going to happen?" "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so Samuel reached in and pulled out an angel and hung it at the highest place on this map. So much of what we do around this season celebrates and reminds us of these kinds of details about Christmas. If this took place in Bethlehem, we've been speaking about, there were shepherds and there were sheep, there was a star and there were angels. And so these are the kinds of things that the gospel writers tell us about when they tell us about the Christmas story. The Gospels also tell us how these things affected the characters in the story. We know that the shepherds were sore afraid. We know that Herod was paranoid. We know that Joseph was perplexed. We know that Mary was remarkably faithful and faith-filled. And we talk about what this means for us. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that's what I'm trying to teach my son, what all these things mean to him. In the text we're looking at today, Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, does something different, though. The text actually references the same event that we're celebrating at Christmas, the incarnation of Christ. But this particular text doesn't deal with all the characters. It doesn't deal with all the settings. It doesn't primarily even deal with what this means for us in terms of having a Savior provided for us. The text we're going to look at today does something remarkably different. It reveals what this event meant for Jesus. In a way unique to all of Scripture, the passage we're going to look at pulls back the veil of eternity and allows us a holy glimpse into the very mind of the eternal Son of God. If ever there was mystery, if ever there was mystery, this is it. If ever there was something inscrutable, then surely it was the inner workings of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as He pondered the will of the Father, that He become man. And so, we tread upon holy ground as we peer behind this veil. But we must be careful when we read a text like this. We must not let our curiosity get the best of us. Because in this text, God is not giving us a mystery to satisfy our curiosity. He is not simply giving us theological data for our own speculation. He's not merely giving us a lofty ideal to be admired from a distance. No, what we see when we look behind the veil that this text will lift is something that is to become visible in your life and in my life. We're going to see something behind this veil that God wants to become visible among the members of Covenant Life Church. This text is placing a claim on our lives today. Last week, Josh preached from Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 4, which exhorts the people of God to live in harmony. And this message is actually a continuation of last week's message, because verses 5 through 11, which we're going to be looking at, are really inextricably linked with verses 1 to 4. You could preach the whole section together. We decided to split them up because of the penetrating practicality of verses 1 through 4 and the majesty of verses 5 to 11. But really, my message is an illustration of Josh's message, because these verses that we're going to look at are merely an illustration, or primarily an illustration, I should say, of verses 1 through 4. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and look with me as I read. Philippians 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or, as you see in the margin of your ESV, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death
on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, as rich as verses 5 through 11 are, as I mentioned, they function here as an illustration of verses 1 through 4. Paul, where do you get this idea that we should consider others more significant than ourselves? That is not what our culture teaches us. Paul, where do you get the idea that we should not look out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others? Where do you get that? Why should Christians do that? Paul says, I'll tell you where I get it. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul, he looks behind the veil of eternity and he considers Jesus' life, and he derives from that the way that Christ's followers are to live. Look at the connection he makes. Look in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. You see that word? Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. You see that? Then he unpacks that in verses 3 and 4. Let me tell you what that means. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I tell you what, just do this. Have this mind that I'm talking about, do this. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, let me just sum it up. All this self-denial, all this humility, all this considering others more important, all this looking out for the other interests, let me sum it all up. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what I want you to get. That's what I'm driving at. What an illustration is provided for us. That's the point of this message. It's quite simple. The glory of Christ's humility provides the model and the motivation for our own. That's simply what this text is driving at. The glory of Christ's humility provides the model and the motivation for our own. If we apply last week's excellent message by Josh, and if we pursue humility, and if we consider others more important, if we do that without reference to Christ, then our humility will inevitably become self-focused. It will inevitably become self-serving. It will inevitably become a very subtle platform upon which to exalt ourselves. And not only that, but our motivation for humility, if it is not done with respect to Christ, will flag. It will drain. Maybe not immediately, but certainly. But if you want to know what humility looks like, what authentic humility looks like, and if you desire to get motivation that will sustain you in the practice of humility, then look no further than this text, because it is the glory of Christ's humility that provides the model and the motivation for our own. So let's pray and ask God to give us a model and to give us motivation to obey His Word. Lord, what an unspeakable privilege to have before us Your very words. And Lord, what an unspeakable privilege that You would entrust us with such mysterious, such majestic, such marvelous truth as we find before us today. Lord, I pray that this truth would become for us not merely data for speculation, not merely something noble to observe from a distance. Lord, I pray that it would become in Your hands a powerful tool to transform us more and more into the image of Your Son. Lord, we come today to hear Your voice. We come today to behold you in all your glory, Lord, as you would reveal yourself. And we come, Lord, to receive grace to help, grace to change, grace that we might honor you and glorify you. Lord, that's our request. That's my request today. Lord, we trust you for this. So glorify yourself, Lord, through what transpires now and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, if the glory of Christ's humility is not something only to be admired, but if it is to provide the model for our own humility, and if it is to provide motivation for our own humility, then what does this look like? I mean, that's the Son of God. How can this function as an illustration? How can this function as a model? How can this function as motivation for us? If Christ is to be our pattern, what does that mean for how I live my life in relationship to others? Well, it means, first of all, it means surrendering our status. Surrendering our status. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. This passage is so jam-packed with clauses and phrases and richness. But I think the two main things Paul wants to say sort of stand out in two main statements. In the first one, we see in verse 7, he made himself nothing. And talk about a backstage pass that we get here. We have been brought backstage before the curtains of creation have even opened. We have been brought backstage there before creation, before time, before planets leapt into existence. And there backstage was Christ. There backstage was the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. In the form, as the text says, of God himself. Now, the word form here is kind of a hard one. It doesn't just mean in the outward appearance, as if Christ only looked like God back then, but it wasn't really God. The word means his mode of existence, his form that expresses who he really was. This was who, before, in eternity past, this was who Jesus was. He was in full possession, in other words, of the divine nature. Who was this Jesus who appears in the manger and our nativity scenes? Well, before that, he was God himself. He was in full possession of the divine nature. He had all the characteristics of what it means to be God. All that God was, Jesus was. And C.J. likes to say, we are swimming in the deep end of the theological pool. There are no illustrations for this. Now, you would think that being God would be enough, wouldn't you? I mean, that's sort of your career. You've reached the pinnacle of your career. There's nothing to add to your resume. There's no further need. I mean, I don't want to trivialize it, but I mean, you know, there's no more need. You don't have to work. You don't have to put any more in your IR. I mean, there's no more striving. There's no more. You're done. You're God. You just be God and rule with the fiat of your words. I mean, that's Paul's point. I mean, he was in the very form of God. He was God himself. All that God was, Jesus was. But that's not where Paul ends. That's not where Jesus ended.
verse 6. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, a thing to be clutched, a thing to hold on to at all costs.
What's most likely behind this term is the idea of doing something for one's own advantage. Jesus' divinity, his divine nature, as the NIV puts it, he was in very nature God, was not something to be used for Jesus' own advantage. It was not something for him to stand upon as a platform. It was not something that only accrued to him benefits. Now, if I was God, think of the benefits. Think of what that would mean for me. That's not Jesus' perspective. He did not consider equality with God something that merely was there for his own advantage. He didn't look upon his godness as something that benefited him. Again, I'm barely treading water in this deep water. Unlike, Paul's point would be, unlike ancient kings and despots and modern kings and despots and perhaps some elected officials or some high-powered CEOs or anyone in some sphere of authority, unlike human people who use that platform for their own advantage, that's not the way Jesus viewed it. He did not view this is like the ultimate status, isn't it? This isn't CEO. This isn't Forbes 500. This isn't even the President of the United States. This is not a country. This is very form God. But he didn't consider that to be used for his own advantage. His divine nature positioned him not to benefit, but rather to benefit others. He relinquished his rights. He surrendered voluntarily his status. Again, there are no illustrations. Well, how did he do this? The next two phrases in verse 7 tell us how. Two aspects of it. He made himself nothing. How? Taking the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. The word should not be rendered servant. If you have servant, just mark next to it slave. There's six words in the New Testament that can be translated servant in various ways. There's only one word in the New Testament that should be translated slave. This is the word. He made himself a slave. A slave relinquished all his rights. A slave might be, especially in the ancient world, valuable to his owner. A slave may have many desired gifts. Slaves in the ancient world could possibly be very educated and might have some things to be proud about. But one thing that a slave did not have was any rights at all. In fact, if you became a slave, if you sold yourself into slavery, if you were made a slave, you relinquished all your rights. You became, in essence, a nobody. You became nobody. This is the kind of vocation Jesus volunteered for. This was the way of life he adopted. Note the parallelism here. He was in the form of God, meaning that was his mode of existence. He existed as God. Now, it doesn't say he took the form of a man, as if he left God and became a man. No, he didn't leave anything behind. He just assumed another way of existing. He did exist as God, ruling all things. Now, I'm going to exist as a servant, as a slave. You see what he's doing? Paul's language is very careful, lest we make mistakes about who this Jesus was. Lest we say, oh, he became less than what he was. No, he never became less than what he was. But he did
He did adopt a way of functioning, a way of relating quite different. He adopted the form, he adopted the mode of existence of a slave. He gave up, what did he give up? He gave up the prerogatives and the privileges of his deity, which are vast. Which are inconceivable to us. He gave up all the prerogatives and all the privileges of deity so that he could be a slave. The second aspect of this is in the next phrase, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now here is the mystery of the incarnation. Christ made himself nothing, not by ceasing to be God. Do not make that mistake. The text will not let you make that mistake. Paul is too careful and too good a theologian to do that. He made himself nothing, not by ceasing to be God, but by, in his undiminished divine nature, becoming a man as well. Paul's language, as I said, is very careful. Look at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God. Was is such a common word in English, isn't it? But the word there in the original is a strong word. It's not the normal word for was. What that word means is to exist in reality. It's not the normal word for was. So what Paul is saying, that though he existed in reality in the form of God, and then look at verse 7, being born in the likeness of man. What that literally says is, he became in the likeness of man. He existed in reality from all eternity in the form of God. He became as a man. You could translate it being born, but the word literally means he became as a man. So he always was God, he remained God, but he became something that he hadn't been in the past. He became a man. He never relinquished his divine nature, but in the incarnation, he came to be a man. You know what's, to me, even more breathtaking than that? Or what is so breathtaking about that? When Christ became a man, he became a man forever. He became a man forever. He didn't just sort of drop down into a body for a little while. Good, I'm back in the form of God. He became a man forever. Acts 1:11, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will return again in the same way. This Jesus whose glorified physical body after the resurrection ascended into heaven will return in the exact same way. It will not be a different Jesus. It will be the same Jesus. There will be total continuity between the Jesus who ascended and the Jesus who returns. When the second person of the Trinity was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, which we celebrate this month in particular as a culture, which we will hear many songs about, he took on a human form that he will never relinquish throughout all eternity. What did Christmas mean for Jesus? It meant surrendering his status. It meant giving up. It's an understatement. It meant giving up his rights. The one who existed in eternal majesty and splendor, the one who enjoyed unhindered fellowship from all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The one who has received unending praise from all eternity from the hosts of heaven. The one who was the Father's agent of creation. The one by whom and for whom all things that have been created were created. Opted for the vocation of a slave and took on the form of a man. He embraced human existence. Now, I feel intensely my inadequacy to begin to communicate this. But lest we become overwhelmed by the enormity of these mysteries, let's remember the intention of this text. What's the intention? What's the point? The glory, and this is glorious, is it not? The glory of Christ's humility provides the model and the motivation for my own humility. Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity in the very form of God, didn't consider this exalted status something to be grasped onto, something to be used for his own personal advantage, something to be enjoyed. He made himself nothing. He became a nobody. He impoverished himself. He chose to identify with our humanity. Alec Motier puts it this way: His are the eternal glories, both by nature and by right. But they are not a platform for self-display, nor a launching pad for self-advancement. They are all for self-denial. Self is something to pour out. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In your mind, is self something to pour out? Is self something to surrender? Our tendency, my tendency, is for self, however we define self in our own minds, however we think about ourselves, the tendency is that it become a platform for significance. Be it your gifts, be it your appearance, be it your capabilities, be it your potential, be it your economic status, be it your marital status, be it your intelligence, be it your social status, whether that be in the community or whether that be in the halls of your school. However you define self, that becomes a platform. That becomes something for our own advantage. That becomes something we want others to recognize. We want others to acknowledge. We want others to cater to. Our status is how we measure ourselves against others, isn't it? Where do we measure up? Where do I fit in? How do I posture myself in relation to others? We demand that others recognize our significance, don't we? And if they don't, we begin to manipulate. And we begin to labor until they do. We demand that others honor our status. And if they don't, then we can be offended. We demand that people conform to who we are. And if they don't, then we become angry. Not long ago, on a date night my wife and I were having, we were sitting outside of a Starbucks, and
in exemplary leadership fashion, I asked my wife, "So, Julie, date night was going well, you know. Do you have any observations for me, ways I could grow as a husband?" And she did. She's very perceptive. It just so happened that the particular observation she had, you know, some observations you can sort of take, "Oh yeah, I need to grow there, thank you." But but we all have certain citadels, don't we, that are unassailable. And she, she decided to assail one of my citadels that night. This was an area that this was not an area of weakness for me. No, this was an area of strength. This was an area, it wasn't just an area of strength, it was an area of godliness. This was an area of excelling godliness. And to my shame, I responded first with a furrowed brow, next with my own questions, then with my own observations, and then, like a cornered animal, with my own anger. And I silenced my wife. I basically said, "Game over. We're done." And in a conversation that I had with our care group and later with my friends, the Coughlins, it occurred to me, the Lord revealed to me, that there was a pattern here. And where this anger in my heart tended to emerge was in particular areas where I thought I was being godly. If I was convicted of sin and you bring the observations about that sin, "Oh sure, yeah, I know. I am a sinner. Thank you. I need more motivation. I need more insight into that sin. But if I'm doing well, then don't you dare assail that. I am godly there. My motives are pure. When I said that, my motives were absolutely pure. And if you don't recognize it, sad but true. That was my status. That was my platform. And I wanted it recognized." Is there an area of your life that is your platform? Is there an area of your life where your status, your self-perception, is something to be grasped onto? It is unassailable. It dare not be questioned. It must be honored by other people. If Christ is to be our model, then self is not something... fill in your name. When I say self, just say your name. Then self is something to be poured out. You never, if Christ is to be our example, you never can grasp onto your significance. You never can grasp onto your accomplishment. You never have the right to hold on to something and to be recognized for that and to draw honor to yourself because of that. No, self is something to be surrendered. Isn't that what Paul said in verse 3? "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Remember, the context to this entire passage is relationships. It's the local church. It's how we relate to other people. Think just for a moment about any relationship in your life where there is relational breakdown, where there is relational tension, where there is relational coolness, where there is a polite distance. A relationship, you would say, all right, if I measure it against verse 2, where Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, in other words, no division, the same love, thoroughgoing affection, no partiality being shown, one in spirit. There's a unity in our hearts. We're clicking there, and one in purpose. We're moving in the same direction. We're seeking to glorify God and serve each other in our relationship. If there's any relationship that is not characterized by that, identify that in your mind. And maybe it's an aspect of a relationship. Maybe you and your spouse, yes, we love God, we're married, but you know, there's this one area that just seems to keep popping up, and there seems to be tension, and there's temptations, and we fall, we sin in this area. Maybe it's a relationship with a sibling. Maybe it's a relationship with a child or children, a relationship with your parent. Any relationship where there is this relational breakdown, here's a question. In that relationship, Christ is to be our model, isn't He? Well, in that relationship, how can you follow Christ's example and let go of your status? How can you surrender something? How can you surrender your rights? How can you surrender your privileges? How can you surrender your craving to be catered to? How can you surrender your demand to be right? How can you surrender what should be coming to you? How can you make yourself nothing? How can you adopt the posture of a slave? If this incredible text doesn't touch us there, then we've not heard this portion of God's Word. The glory of Christ's humility provides the model and the motivation for our own humility. So how inspiring Christ's example should be for us, shouldn't it? I mean, what do our ambitions really amount to when you stack them up against this vision of a God who ruled creation, but came to serve this creation? And He didn't just come to serve this creation. He came to serve this creation that was running headlong into rebellion against Him. Christ didn't grasp on to His heavenly glory, but how often do we grasp on to our little symbols of significance and importance and our rights? What a model Christ gives for us here. Well, that's the first part of the model. What does it mean for us to have this mind? Well, first of all, it means surrendering our status. Second of all, it means pursuing humble servanthood. Pursuing humble servanthood. Pursuing humble servanthood. Look at the end of verse 7. And being found in human form is the second statement. First, He made Himself nothing. Now, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We've moved here from incarnation to the passion. We've moved here from what Christ did as eternally existent, pre-incarnational God to what Christ did as a man. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. He's already surrendered massive status, and now He goes further. He, as a man, He takes another step. He humbles Himself.
He pursued in this existence servanthood. He sought the good, and this is what humble servanthood is. He sought the good of others at his own expense. He sought the good of others at his own expense. Now, it didn't have to be this way, right? He could have gone from God to then an incarnated God. He could have become a man, but he could have become He could have been quite a man, couldn't he? I mean, he was quite a man, but he could have been a man in a different kind of image. Instead of taking the form of a servant, he could have been a man who came down to get in the face of all these rebels on earth. He could have been a man who would strut across the stage, getting in the face of every tyrant, getting in the face of every political official, getting in the face and outdoing every intellectual, getting in the face and outdoing every rock star and every sports celebrity, and just showing everyone how great he really is, couldn't he? He could have done that as a man. That would have been my temptation. I want to be a Superman. I'm just going to get in their faces. And when it's all over, they'll all bow. That's not what he did. Being found in appearance as a man, he didn't strut. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He didn't come to compete. He didn't come to get in people's faces. He didn't come to outdo the competition. He put aside his perks as God. And he came to do the will of the Father. He put aside his privileges and he came to save perishing sinners from the wrath of God. That's what he came to do. He didn't take half measures. He didn't come and say, "All right, I'm here. I've healed. I've shown mercy. Now, meet me halfway." No, look what it says. He became obedient to the point of death. The idea there, he became obedient to the utmost degree. He went all the way. His obedience and servitude extended to the utmost limits, even to the point of death. And then we read, even death on a cross. Now, don't skim by that last phrase. Don't hear it in some formal religious tone. He became obedient to the point of death, yea, even death on a cross. No, don't hear it with formality. Hear that phrase with an exclamation point. He became, remember who we're talking about. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You're kidding me. On a cross? Yes, on a cross. The eternal Son of God? A cross? Yeah, it's staggering, isn't it? Understand, no crosses on buildings back then. No crosses on earrings. Cross was an expletive. Did you know that? It was not to be found on the lips of a respectable person. It was not to show up in polite conversation. It was an expletive. Why was it an expletive? Why was it unthinkable? It was because it was so horrific. It was so cruel. It involved savagery. It involved mockery. It involved nakedness. It involved scandal. It involved horror. It involved intimidation. It played to the most primal impulses of revenge and bloodlust on one hand, but then it also played on people's fears. And in Rome, it crucified people for everyone to see. Kept people in line. You didn't look at this. And for Jews, it was even worse. For Jews, it displayed the curse of God. It meant this person was thereby definitively cursed of God. The guy on the cross, this guy got his due. He messed with the wrong God. He's cursed. There's no hope for this guy. That's as bad as it gets. And we can't even talk about it. even death on a cross. That's why a crucified Messiah was so bizarre. It was more than bizarre. It was vulgar. It was vulgar to the ears of a Jew. It was an impossibility. It's a contradiction in terms. The very last thing. A Messiah might be many things. I don't pretend to have it all lined up. But one thing he's not. The last thing he would be is a crucified Messiah. And I'm sorry to say that in public. We don't mention that word. That's the extent of Christ's humble servanthood. That's how far God went. God, eternally existent, worshipped by the angels, dwelling in unapproachable light. That's how far this God would stoop, would condescend for our good. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. How far would you stoop? In your relationships, how far do you go to assure harmony, to assure love, to assure affection, to assure godliness, to assure communication? The context here is relationships. Evaluate yourself relationally with your friends, with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, with your employer, with your employees, with your care group, with your roommate. Have this mind in yourselves. How far are you going for them? Think again about those relational challenges I mentioned earlier. What would the other person in that equation be more aware of? Your expectations of them or your sacrifice for them? If you were to ask them, what would they be more aware of? Your demands? Your side of the story? Or your sacrifice? Your humbling condescension? You are doing all you can to glorify God in this relationship. Are they more aware of what you are demanding from them or how you have served them? What would stand out? Oh, well, she just... Yeah, there's relational... You know, we've worked through some things, but boy, she serves me. She serves me. That's what I'm left with. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the text doesn't end with the cross. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what's the purpose of these verses? These verses provide wonderful teaching on that last day. These verses provide wonderful teaching for the universal dominion, the universal authority that Christ has now and the universal dominion that one day he will fully exercise. Wonderful teaching. But in this context, why is it here? Did Paul just sort of lose his place and just get going? I don't doubt that he loved to sing about the glories of Christ. Is it to say, okay, if you humble yourself, then God will exalt you just like he did Jesus? So go for it. Just do it. This is enlightened self-interest. I don't think it's quite that self-serving. But I do think there's a promise. What's interesting about this text, if you look at verses 6 through 8, who's the subject? It's Jesus, right? He did this, and he was this, but he did this, and then he did this, and he did this. God's nowhere to be seen. God the Father is nowhere to be seen. But all of a sudden, in verse 9, God decisively intervenes. And Jesus is not the subject anymore. God is. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And God bestowed on him, Jesus is the object now, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. To the glory of God the Father. God decisively intervenes. Jesus acted for the Father. Now God the Father has something to do. God the Father acts. God the Father shows up. And he acts on behalf of Jesus. He vindicates Jesus. He expresses his approval of Jesus. He exalts Jesus to the highest place. And he gives him the name that is above every name. Do you know what that name is? It's not Jesus. It's the name of God Himself. King of kings and Lord of lords. In your devotionals, look up Isaiah 45. Yahweh will be proclaimed God of all gods and King of all kings. And now God the Father gives that name to the eternal Son of God. He gives Him His very own name. This was God's yes to verses 6 through 8. This was God's yes to Jesus surrendering His status and humbly serving rebels. This was God's yes. And so this text motivates us. It says to us, when you obey, when you sacrifice, when you surrender your status, when you humbly serve those with whom you are in relationships, you will hear God's yes. You will experience God's blessing. You will experience God's pleasure. You humble yourself before God, He will exalt you. Doesn't mean He will place you in a position of prominence. He will cause people to bow before you so that at the name of Jeff, every knee in his relational network will bow. No, it's not that kind of exaltation. It's the kind of exaltation that hears the yes of God, that receives the blessing of God, that experiences the pleasure of God. You can trust that. We don't just consider others more important than ourselves because, you know, that's what good Christians do. We don't just look out for other people's interests because, you know, that's what, if you're part of this church, that's kind of what you have to do to get in. Look out for other people's interests. If you attend the membership class, look at the appendix, you got to do that. That's what we do. No. We do that because that's what God is like. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we serve. And so when we do that, such behavior demonstrates the reality of God Himself. Such behavior demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. When we deny ourselves, when we surrender our status for the good of others, when we pour ourselves out for the good of others, we put on display for them, for the world, for everyone to see, the gospel is real. God is at work in this life. God has transformed this person from self-seeking and from self-exaltation and has made him a servant. That must be what God is like. What a Savior you must serve. I knew you before. When we display that, we hold up a placard. We placard for the world to see that we have been cleansed. We have been transformed. Christ's sacrifice was not for naught. It has held sway over our lives. And we give Him glory. That's what it says. And that's where there will be power. There will not be power in your life to pursue your own exaltation. But there's power when you pursue the road of humility. There's power awaiting you when you surrender your status for others. There's power awaiting you when you humbly lay down your life for others. There's power awaiting you when you choose the lower place, when you become a nobody for other people. There's power awaiting you.
That's why this text is here. This glorious text, this glorious display of humility is to become the model and the motivation for our humility. The model and the motivation for relationships in Covenant Life Church. Oh, that people would look at us and say, as I look at relationships at Covenant Life Church, it reminds me of the Savior. Let me close with an exhortation from John Owen. That will serve us as we ponder this text. So I exhort you to spend much time meditating on the glory of Christ in His humiliation. Hear the warning. Unless we are diligent in this, it is impossible to keep our faith steadily fixed on Christ. Or, listen, be ready for self-denial and taking up our cross. So we need this example. For the humbling of Christ is the chief motive of this duty. For what are the things of which we are to deny ourselves? Is it not our goods, our rights and freedoms, our relations and our lives? They are perishing things from which, whether we like it or not, death will separate us. But the glory of Christ is forever. Believers will never be separated from it. So if you find yourself at any time unwilling to part with this world, and I would add, if you find yourself at any time struggling to surrender your status, if you find yourself at any time struggling to lay down your life for another believer, then lift up your eyes and by faith behold the glory of Christ, who made Himself of no reputation. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. We are amazed. We are silenced. We are breathless at such richness as Your Word gives us, especially in this text. Father, I pray a special grace would be on us as a people to reflect on Christ's humiliation. And Lord, not only to glory in our forgiveness, to dance at our freedom, to pour out our affections and gratitude, but also to have our lives conformed to the pattern our Savior has set for us, that we might gladly not consider ourselves, our status, something to be grasped, something to be used, but because our Savior has delivered us from our sin, because our Savior has spared us from the wrath of God, because our Savior has introduced us into fellowship with the Father, because this has been sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit, and we have an eternity of praise and glory in the presence of God awaiting us. Because of all that, we can let go. We can surrender. We can serve, Lord, so that Your name might be glorified, so that our brothers and sisters might be served. Lord, help us. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name.